And let's pray. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Great God in heaven, you are the creator of all things. You are, in one sense, far off. You are above all things. You are the Most High, and yet you are with us now. And you are a God who speaks. You spoke the world into being, and you speak through the written word. You speak words of power and authority, and you speak clearly. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, might you be glorified now as you take your word. And as we've just sung, might you please work in our hearts belief and faith and trust, confidence in you, love for you, hopefulness. Please, Father, would you work these things in us that we might see Christ all the more clearly? Please, Father, for your name's sake, amen. Well, you don't have to have been in Nelspruit very long until you realise that there are two crosses either side of the city. There's one out towards White River, and there's one just on the hill up there. And I don't know, it's about 10 or 15 metres high. And at night time, you see it from quite far away because it's lit up. It's a series of globes, light bulbs, in the form of a cross. And it's been put there as a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the cross of Christ. It's a testimony to his finished work of atonement. When he bore the sins of his people in his body on the tree, it's a testimony to the fact that he is risen, because it's not a crucifix. It's an empty cross. Christ is risen, and he's at the Father's right-hand side, and he's coming again. And it's great. Whenever we go away and we go somewhere in that direction, we come back to Nelspruit. It's like a homing beacon. We see that cross on the hill. It's glorious testimony. But it's not always visible. If we have one of those rare power outages, you can't see it. And in fact, even daytime, you can barely see it because it's just wires with these globes on them. So without a supply of electrical energy, it's useless. It might as well not be there. But with electrical power, and in the darkness especially, it stands out as a glorious testimony to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and will do. Well, as we come to the fifth of these visions that Zechariah sees in Zechariah chapter 4, we see how Zechariah is being encouraged to encourage Joshua and now Zerubbabel. But in this vision, we see the believer's desperate need for the power of God if we're going to witness to his grace and to his goodness. We are a little bit like that cross on the hill. Without the power of God working in us, we are useless. We're no testimony at all. In fact, without God's power working in us, we might be a negative testimony to God's goodness and grace. We can only be useful to God if God's power is at work in us. Let me remind you of what we've seen so far in this book of Zechariah. It begins with a call to repentance. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And then come the beginning of these visions, the eight visions, these gracious and comforting words, we're told. The first vision, the man on a horse, it's a reminder that the Lord was with his people. And then we had the horns, signifying strength, and particularly those who came against God's people, and the craftsmen who cut them down. A reminder that God is sovereign and he's going to destroy all of his enemies one day. Then we saw the man with the measuring line, or the surveyor, informing the people that God has not finished with Jerusalem yet. He is going to rebuild the city, he's going to protect the city, and he's going to dwell in the midst of that city looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus comes and he reigns from Jerusalem over the world during his millennial reign. And then we saw this glorious fourth vision last week, which is just astounding when we consider what it communicates. This high priest, Joshua, who was wearing filthy priestly robes, and they're taken off him and they're replaced with clean clothes. And this is a wonderful picture of justification by faith in Christ. How he takes our sin upon himself and we're clothed with his righteousness. And then it goes on to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, my servant, the branch, the stone, the faithful high priest. Glorious. You know that this book of Zechariah, as well as being the longest of the minor prophets, it is also the most messianic. It speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming and his dwelling upon the earth, reigning upon the earth. But let me give you a heads up. This is something that happens a lot in prophetic literature in the Old Testament, but especially in Zechariah. If you look out from one of the hills around here, and you look out and you look maybe towards Melalan or Joburg, you can sometimes be fooled into thinking that there's only one set of hills. But of course, we know that there are lots of hills. You go up one hill and then you're down in a valley, and then you come up to another hill and you go down another valley and you come up to another hill. But sometimes things all seem grouped together. And in prophetic literature, it's called prophetic foreshortening. There we are, you learned a theological term today. In other words, as people like Zechariah was seeing these visions and was seeing things being revealed to him of what the Lord was going to do, especially in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Zechariah just spills it all out. And with the benefit of hindsight, we can look back and we can see that some of these prophecies were fulfilled in Christ's first coming, but some of them have not yet been fulfilled, and they'll only be fulfilled when he comes again. But Zechariah didn't realize that, and he just reveals them all to us all at once. And so we have to decipher what has already been fulfilled. It's a good question to ask when you're reading through Old Testament prophecy. What's been fulfilled and what is yet to be fulfilled? And so when Zechariah speaks about the one who was pierced and him on one day, excuse me, opening up a fountain of forgiveness, that's looking ahead to the cross, the crucifixion of Christ. But then when we consider him reigning in Jerusalem, well, Christ didn't, thank you, reign in Jerusalem. He was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, but he's coming again. And so we see something of that in chapter 4. We see things that were fulfilled in the short term and things that are yet to be fulfilled. Chapter 3. There was an encouragement to Joshua, the high priest. Chapter 4, we have an encouragement to the governor, Zerubbabel, as we see this vision. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David. He was a governor. He was the one that led the people out of Babylon back to Jerusalem. He'd started rebuilding the temple, but now, 16 years on, tools are laid down. And it's not complete. And so he needed to be encouraged. And this is a message of encouragement to him. But in chapter 4, we also see this message for us. That if we do any work for God, we are 100% totally, completely, entirely dependent upon God and his power. In particular, we'll see that to be a witness to the world of God's matchless goodness and greatness, God's people need God's power. So I'm going to read chapter 4. If you could stand with me, please. Zechariah, chapter 4, starting at verse 1, here reads God's word. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Please have a seat. So we're going to read through this chapter in four sections, and I trust that we'll see that if we're going to be witnesses of God's kindness and goodness and greatness, then we, as God's people, need God's power. We'll split this up into four sections. And the first section, or the first point, is the bewildering vision. The bewildering vision. This is verses 1 to 5. Do you remember what Zechariah saw? There in verse 2, he saw a lampstand, all of gold. Some of the older translations say a candle stick or a candle holder, but they didn't have candles at this time. It's a lampstand and it's all of gold, and there are seven lamps on it. In Hebrew, it's a menorah, and you might have seen images of menorahs. It was a familiar sight to people at this time. A lampstand with seven lamps on it, a seven-branched lampstand. But in this vision, there were three noticeable differences. I wonder if you spotted them as I read through. First of all, see there in verse 2, there's a bowl on top of it. A bowl. Elsewhere, that word is translated as a reservoir. It's implying something that stores liquid. The second difference is that each of the seven lamps was supplied with oil by seven channels. You see there in verse 2, with seven lips on each of the lamps. The reason it's translated here as lip, it's a narrowing. It would speak of a river and it being narrowed into a canal, which is why a lot of other translations, in fact probably most other translations, translates that as pipes. If you imagine a channel feeding the lamp. And also in the original language it says two. It says, with seven lips or channels to each of the lamps. So there's a bowl. There are channels leading into, seven channels leading into each of the lamps. And then there are two olive trees either side of the lampstand. That was what Zechariah saw. Now in later rabbinical writings, we can read that the lampstand was understood to symbolize Israel and its shining testimony to the nations, bearing witness to a pagan world that the Lord alone is God. The lampstand in the temple and in this vision was fueled by olive oil. They had an abundant supply of it. But its being lit and giving off light in the temple was dependent upon two things. It was dependent upon people's free will offerings. It was one of the things that people gave to the Levites, olive oil. And the other thing was Aaron and his descendants needed to fill the lamps regularly and trim the wicks. They kept these lights burning. But not so with this lampstand. This one has a bowl on top, a reservoir. And in context, it's filled with olive oil. And there are no less than seven pipes or channels feeding into each one of the lamps. There's an abundant supply of oil. And there are two olive trees, one either side, giving a fresh supply of olives and hence olive oil. So in what Zechariah sees, there's no need for people to supply the oil or to put it into the lamps. It seems like this is a fully automated lampstand. And this was not for the benefit of Zechariah that he might build these. You know, this is a prototype of, I had this vision and I saw something I needed to build. No, not at all. But what this vision would communicate is that for this lampstand, there was a constant, abundant, sufficient, never-ending, liberal supply of olive oil so that the lamps would never need to go out. But Zechariah is bewildered. He doesn't understand the meaning of this. So you see there in verse 4, I said to the angel who talked with me, remember this phrase occurs 11 times in Zechariah, up to chapter 6, verse 4. This is like the interpreting angel. This is the one who talks to Zechariah and explains to him the things that he sees. And he says in verse 4, what are these, Lord? Master, what are these? I don't understand. We're grateful, aren't we, that God is a God who speaks. Sometimes people get the impression that parts of the Bible are not to be understood, but that's not true at all. This is called apocalyptical language, and the meaning of that word is revelation. It's God revealing truth. He doesn't want us to be confused. He doesn't use smoke and mirrors. God is a God who speaks for his glory and for our good, for our joy. And so he provides this interpreting angel, this one who talked with Zechariah. Zechariah doesn't understand. It's a bewildering vision. What are these? What does the vision mean? And so, second point, we have the humiliating truth. We've had the bewildering vision. Now we have the humiliating truth. Look with me at verse 6. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. This was for Zerubbabel to hear. It was a word from the Lord to him, not like all the nonsense that we get today. Verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's a familiar verse. You're likely to find a lot of posters and tea towels and bumper stickers with this verse on. It's a very familiar verse. And it's a very powerful verse because this is a word from the Lord. It's no surprise. The grammar in this verse is extraordinary. which makes it so powerful. Let me explain what I mean. This message from the Lord, this word from the Lord, has no subject and no object. It's an incomplete sentence. It would get teachers scratching their heads and say, hold on, you can't write that, it's not proper. You might say something like, you can't use that knife to cut that piece of wood. The subject, you can't do that. The object, knife, you can't use the knife to cut the wood. But here there is no subject and no object. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Full stop, period. That's it. Well, what's not by power? What's not by might? What can't we do? Who are you talking to? Well, it's a word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. But because of the way it's phrased, this is a timeless truth that God is communicating. Not by might. This might be translated army. It stands for the collective strength of many. Not by might, not by power. Speaking of the resources, the effort, the strength of an individual. And put together, the Lord is saying, not by human strength, not by ingenuity, not by the use of many great resources. You can't do it. Not by might, nor by power. Whatever you might try, all your energy and effort, all your resources and resoluteness, you cannot do it. Not by might, not by power, says the Lord of hosts. But, a strong adversative, a strong contrast. Zechariah is speaking to Zerubbabel. When he passes this message on, he's able to say, he's trying to rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel, you cannot rebuild this temple unless by the Spirit of the living God. You cannot do it. It's impossible. But by my Spirit, says the Lord. Not by might, nor by power, all your effort, all your resources, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The vision is communicating that for this light, this lampstand to work, it needs an abundant supply of oil. And the oil providing the light in this vision symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Don't get me wrong, the Holy Spirit is not, as some would say, an impersonal force. We know that he teaches, he might be grieved, he can be lied to. He is the Spirit of the living God. As we get more revelation in Scripture, we see him as the third person of the Trinity. He's not some high-grade petrol or diesel providing power. He is the Spirit of the living God. Throughout the Scriptures, oil is given as a type for the Holy Spirit. Think of how the prophets and the priests and the kings were anointed by oil. And this anointing was a symbol of the fact that they were going to have the Holy Spirit strengthening them and equipping them and leading them such that they might be useful as God's servants. And in Luke chapter 4, do you remember when the Lord Jesus came to the synagogue in Nazareth and he quoted Isaiah 61 and he said, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. That means to have oil poured on you. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Oil here representing the person of the Holy Spirit. Zerubbabel, you remember, and you can read through Ezra to get more of the background of what's been going on. Do you remember how Zerubbabel was promised all the resources of Cyrus, the Persian king, in order to get this temple built? But the Lord says to him, you know, Zerubbabel, come what may, you might be given all the resources in the world. And you might get everyone to come, like the Tower of Babel, everyone in the world to come and try and build this temple for you. But you will not be able to complete it without my Spirit. It's a shocking word, really, isn't it? especially because we tend to separate things into two categories. There are spiritual things and unspiritual things. You know, to preach, you need the Spirit of God, obviously. To share the gospel, you need the Spirit of God. To understand the scriptures, you need the Spirit of God. But to put up a building, no offense meant, but to put up a building, that's such an ordinary thing. Surely you can do it in your own strength. And the Lord says, you can't. You can't. You need the Spirit. You see, the temple was to bear witness to the greatness and to the grace of God. The temple was a place where the priests would offer sacrifices to God. It was a place where people came to worship God. And the temple itself, the building, was to bear witness to God and to his greatness. In Exodus 20, part of the Mosaic covenant law, in speaking about altars, listen to what the Lord says. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. And he's speaking about an altar, just a little altar. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, my character, an altar would remind people of the holiness of God. The fact that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It would remind people that God demands a payment for sin. But also it would remind people of God's provision, that he has provided a way. Of course, all those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his once for all time sacrifice, in and only in which we find pardon and forgiveness for our sins. He says, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. In an altar, it was to be a place where God's name was remembered. 1 Kings 5, Solomon, saying of himself, he says, so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. Remember God's name representing the sum of his attributes. This to be a testimony to the pagan people that I am God. I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord said to David my father, this is now the Lord speaking, your son whom I set on your throne in your place shall build the house for my name. In Chronicles, we read again Solomon saying, the house that I'm to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. Do you get the picture? This has to be really special because our God is the Most High. I'm building this temple for the glory of God. Needs to be very special. Such a witness to God's greatness could only be built by the power of God, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. But this was not just for Zerubbabel. This statement from God is for God's people of all time, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Not with all the human effort that I put into something, not with all the resources that I can gather together, can I get the work of God done. Can I ever be successful in doing anything for the Lord? And remember, our whole lives are to be an act of worship to God. 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do, whether you eat, that's pretty mundane, or drink, whatever you do in all things, do it for the glory of God. We offer ourselves as worship to God, everything we do. Well, therefore, in everything we do, we need the power of God's Spirit, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Evangelism, preaching, reading God's word, building. We need the Lord. It's extraordinary when you see this shouldn't come as any surprise to Zerubbabel, to the people of God at this time. Because do you remember all the way back in Exodus 3, we read an extraordinary thing. We read that the craftsmen who were going to make the furniture in the temple were filled with the Spirit of God to do that task. Exodus 31, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft." When the people of God come back to Judah, Cyrus says, well, anyone who wants to go, you can go back to rebuild the temple. But not everyone goes back. We've seen previously in Zechariah, some people, they liked the comfort of Babylon. They liked the wealth that they'd accumulated in Babylon. They didn't go back to Judah. It's going to be a hard journey. And it was a forsaken land. Who went back to rebuild the house of the Lord specifically? Ezra 1 verse 5, "Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem." The Spirit of God equipped them. The Spirit of God motivated them. The Spirit of God was going to empower them. And the Spirit of God was going to make sure that they finished what God had purposed. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In the New Testament, we're told, aren't we, to walk by the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, to worship by the Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit is needed if we're going to understand God's word. We're blind to the truths contained in this book unless the Spirit of God opens our eyes. You see, Zechariah here is saying, I don't understand it. The angel says, are you sure you don't understand it? No, I don't know what it is. And then the interpreting angel has to help him out. Well, we're the same with the word of God. 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that spiritual truth must be spiritually discerned. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, unless the Spirit of God opens our eyes to see it. I share the gospel sometimes with people, and this glazed look comes over. Maybe I'm talking too much. But I understand that it's not my job to try and twist someone's arm to convince them of the truths of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit of God's job to do that. So I try to be faithful in communicating the gospel and know that God is mighty to save. People who are naturally blind to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, well, he can remove the veil. Yesterday morning, some of us men were thinking about Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And we can read something like that and we can think, right, I'm going to do my best. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to encourage my brothers in the Lord and we're really going to do this. And that's okay as far as it goes, but there's a real danger that we might just become Pharisees doing everything in our own strength, for our own glory even, dare I say. In fact, if we go back through the book of Ephesians, we see how dependent we are upon the Holy Spirit. And in the end of chapter 3, Paul talks about how it's the Spirit of God who is going to bring glory to God in the church. At the end of a prayer where he is praying for believers that by the Spirit of God, they might have power to grasp the unfathomable love of God in Christ. So if husbands, we are going to love our wives like Christ loved the church, we have to understand that love of Christ. And we need the Spirit of God to open our eyes to behold that fathomless love of God towards us. naturally rebels. So we need the Spirit of God. It's a humiliating truth. It humbles us, but it's truth. And it reminds us that we can't do a jot or a tittle apart from God's help. I listened to a sermon this week from Paul Washer, and it was on prayer. And if you've listened to Paul Washer preaching, you'll know that he spends a lot of time waggling at the tee, so to speak, before he hits the ball. And halfway through his sermon, he finally gets to the passage. But he's talking about how prayer demonstrates our need of the Lord. And he said, you know, I can't even tie my shoelaces without the Lord's help. We need the Lord. There's a commentator called Mayer, and he writes about the wick. If you think about the lamp, the ancient lamps, it was like a little dish, and it had the olive oil in there, and then there'd be a wick. You know, with lanterns we have today, some sort of cloth-like rope or something, it would be dipped in the oil, and then you'd light the end of it. He says, the wick of the lampstand, though it's needed for light, it doesn't produce the light. It has no lighting power in itself. It's the medium between the oil and the light at its edge. And he's making the point that we are like the wick. He says, the wick teaches us that it accumulates nothing. It has no stores. From hour to hour, it is always on the edge of bankruptcy. Always supplied. We're just like the little wick on the edge of the lamp, and we need that olive oil. We can't store up anything, and we're useless without it. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We've had the bewildering vision, the humiliating truth. Thirdly, the joy-filled end. The joy-filled end. This is verses 7 to 10. Verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he, Zerubbabel, shall bring forward the top stone, speaking about the capstone, the top stone of the temple, amid shouts of grace, grace to it. The omniscient God, Almighty God, is going to make sure that he finishes what he's begun. And in this instance, that the temple is going to be finished in Jerusalem. He is going to see to it. The emphasis in the original language in verse 7 is on that word great. Who are you? Great mountain, this great obstacle. Sometimes it refers to rulers, sometimes to nations. Here it's any obstacle, anything keeping Zerubbabel from finishing this work. And the Lord says all hindrances are going to be overcome by the Spirit of God. God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will and for his glory, will make sure that the temple is finished. The final stone will be put on with joyful shouts. In effect, they'll be saying, may God's gracious hand be upon all that we do in this building. Oh Lord, may your grace rest on this place. If you've not recently read through the book of Ezra, read through the book of Ezra. It's about the people coming back to Judah. And there's this constant refrain about the hand of the Lord being on his people, protecting them, leading them, providing for them, stirring them up, encouraging them. I often pray that God's gracious hand might be upon us, that we might be a testimony to the people here of Nelspruit and further afield. And this is what the people were joyfully shouting and praying here. Grace, grace to it. And this joy-filled end of the building project is certain because God will do it through Zerubbabel. Verse 10, look with me at verse 10. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. Now, this is confusing. Verse 10, which are these seven eyes? Is it going back to the seven channels? Is it going back to the seven lamps? I don't think it's going back to either of them. In fact, a number of other translators see that these seven is speaking about those who are rejoicing. How can that be? Well, listen, for example, to the NASB, how they translate this, and other translations too. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. It makes more sense, doesn't it? We know, remember how the Lord spoke to King Asa. And he said, Asa, why on earth have you made an alliance with these ungodly people? Didn't I rescue from the Ethiopians when they came and attacked you? And there were a million of them. And I rescued you then. Why on earth did you do that? Don't you know? And he then says, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the whole earth to strengthen those whose hearts are committed to him. And here, the seven eyes speaking of completeness, of perfection, the fact that God sees all things. And it seems better to be related to verse 10 than all the way back to verse 3 or 4. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. God's work, this little temple, especially in comparison to the former temple, it seems insignificant and unimportant. But it's not insignificant and unimportant to the Lord. So many times, things that we do seem unimportant and insignificant. Who would have thought that 12 poorly educated men could have turned the world upside down and spread the message, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ so far and wide? But because of God's mighty power and his presence, that's exactly what happened. So God, who saw what was happening there, would be the one, the Almighty, the Omniscient One, who would make sure that it was finished. The seven eyes, one commentator says, speaks to the completeness of the divine oversight and the pleasure that the Lord had in the labours of the temple. These seven shall rejoice when they see this work finished. Just think about how often in Scripture we see God not only noticing small works done with a right motive for him, but how he rejoices in them. Think about how the Lord Jesus paid attention to that woman putting in two little copper coins. Jesus spoke about the reward of someone giving just a cup of water to one of his disciples. I love the reference in the Old Testament when jobs are being given out in the temple and there are all these grand jobs, much on display, and we get the name of one man that made pancakes. Mathathias, pancake maker. But if he did it for the glory of God, it was an act of worship. And there he is, named in the Bible. But before we go on, look at verse 9. Verse 8, in fact, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Is it God repeating himself? Does he need to do this? Haven't we just had in verse 7 the fact that this was going to be completed? Well, no, because there's more to verse 9. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Now, I know that when you read the Bible, I hope you know, when you read the Bible, that if there are phrases that are repeated in close proximity, it's pretty important. The Lord's trying to make a point. Well, this phrase, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, is been stated already a couple of times in chapter 2. We saw there, and you can listen, get the sermons downloaded online, how we saw that this is speaking about pre-incarnate Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, in the same way Jesus spoke of the Father sending him. But look back in chapter 2, verse 9. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, these horns, these enemies of Israel. I will shake my hand over them, and they shall be plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Well, the last of these enemies is yet to be defeated. It's going to come to the fore when the Antichrist comes, and it's yet to be defeated. But then the people will know that the Lord Jesus Christ really is the King of Glory, that he is the Christ, the one sent by the Father. Verse 11, in fact, verse 10 and 11, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come. And I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Again, that's future. It's looking ahead to the day when Christ will come and dwell upon the earth. It's what Job looked forward to. Are my eyes really going to see the Lord upon the earth? Yes! Glory be. So also in chapter 4, it's looking forward to the day, not to the end of Zerubbabel's little temple, well, it's the temple of the Lord, but the one that Zerubbabel built, because that's going to be demolished again. Yes, under King Herod, the temple that the Lord Jesus walked through, it's going to be made very fine, very beautiful, more extensive, but the Romans are going to come and destroy it, raise it to the ground so that there's not one stone standing on another. What sort of a testimony is that to God's power and sovereignty? But there's going to be another temple. And when that's complete, we read of that in the book of Ezekiel, when that's complete and the Lord Jesus is there, then the people will know this is the Christ. This is the day when Israel, all Israel, will be saved. They'll see that this was the one who was pierced, and this really is the Christ. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. This is the joy-filled end of all things. Not this little temple that was later on destroyed, but it's when Christ comes back again and establishes kingdom upon the earth, and then we get to the eternal state when we glory in Christ Jesus and we see him as he is. We've had the bewildering vision, the humiliating truth, the joy-filled end. Lastly, the privileged sons. The privileged sons, verses 11 to 4, to 14. Verse 11. Then, this is Zechariah speaking. Then I said to him, the angel who talked with me, the interpreting angel, then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? We're not told. Because then he asked another question. A second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Most translations have a little footnote. The two anointed ones, literally, the two sons of new oil, the two sons of fresh oil. Their supply comes from the trees, but these two branches, they are those who are the sons of new oil. It's Zerubbabel and Joshua. One of the styles of writing of Jews is to try and get one whole section and put a bookend at either end. It's called an inclusio, and that's what we have here. In this section, bringing encouragement to Joshua and to Zerubbabel, we have at the beginning of chapter 3, Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. And at the end of chapter 4, we have the two of them standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Standing by the Lord of the whole earth. I think if we lived under a monarchy, if we had a king, we would know that to stand by the side of the king is a great honor, a great privilege. It's to be favored by the king, and here they are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. So Zechariah could go and give this encouragement to Joshua and to Zerubbabel, that they will succeed in the task that God has given to them. Why? Well, Joshua, you're going to be justified. Why Zerubbabel? Because you're going to be empowered by the Spirit of God, and he's going to make sure that you're able to do what God has called you to do. Friends, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the great privilege, the royal privilege, of bearing testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Lord of all the earth. We're able to witness to the greatness and to the goodness of God. We're able to speak of our great King who has saved us and made us his own. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've been saved and you've been commissioned and you've been anointed to be a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our privilege, and this is why we're saved. There's not time to go there, but you know, people sometimes talk about those who are anointed, and you get the bumper sticker from the anointed one who sells it at great cost. You put it on your bumper sticker, and then you're protected because someone who's anointed has given it to you. We'll read through 1 John chapter 2, and you'll see that all those who are in Christ, we have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. And it's not just that we have the anointing of God on us, but we are filled with the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us, empowering us such that we might be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to go home today realizing what a privilege we have and how it is that this is what we have been called to. And I want you to know that God has given us all the resources that we need. We just need to stop trying to do things in our own strength and rely upon the Lord. So turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And bear with me while I try to show you that all those of us who are in Christ are called to be witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he graciously, lavishly equips us for that task. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. In other words, if the chapter of this book in your Bible is the Acts of the Apostles, you can cross out the apostles and you can put the Acts of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because he's saying here, look, in the gospel, looking at the birth of Christ and the ministry of Christ while he was on the earth, his death and his resurrection, his ascension, that was the beginning of all that Jesus was doing. But Jesus, the one who said, I will build my church, in Acts we see him carrying on his ministry, carrying on his work. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he'd chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. okay, so we're going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So you're going to establish your kingdom upon the earth, and you're going to have your temple built, and you're going to be enthroned here, and nations are going to come and worship you. So when they'd come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, this is great. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. You don't need to know that. The secret things belong to God. It's going to happen, but you don't need to know when that's going to happen. In the meantime, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria to the ends of the earth. And then he leaves them, goes to the Father's right-hand side. Okay, well, that's a wonderful, glorious promise to the apostles. I wish I was there. But then we have the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. And the disciples are gathered together. And as a crowd hears people speaking languages known to them, people recounting the oracles of God in their own language, they're bewildered. And a crowd gathers together, and Peter stands up and preaches. And he says, you people have crucified the Christ. It was God's intention all along. But you have crucified the King of Glory. He was nailed to a cross. He died. He was laid in a tomb, but death was not able to hold him. And he's risen. And we're witnesses of that. What's more, he is pouring out the Holy Spirit upon his people, upon the church. We see that in chapter 2, verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, the Lord is speaking, the Father is speaking to the Son. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They're fearing the wrath of God, and rightly so. If you're an unbeliever, you should fear the wrath of God. If you're outside of Christ, you should fear the wrath of God. Peter said to them, repent. Turn from your sin. And in context, this is not trusting Christ. Turn from your sin, turn to Christ, repent. And be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Not that forgiveness of sins was necessary. Was dependent upon baptism. You know, you see a poster on the wall. You see it if you go to some of the police stations, and it says wanted for murder. And it's not that you need to go and recruit that person and say, hey, listen, we've got a job for you to do. We need you to murder someone, and the police want you to do it. Wanted for murder. No, it's because they've murdered someone that they're wanted. Wanted for the crimes that they committed, for murder. And so here, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for, not that this is what's going to happen to you, but as a testimony to what has happened to you, if you've repented and turned to Christ by the in-working, indwelling Spirit, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9 tells us that if we don't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, we don't belong to Christ. But if we do belong to Christ, we do have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children. This is speaking to the Israelites, all your descendants, And for all who are far off, a common catchphrase speaking about the Gentiles, the far off ones. See that especially in Ephesians. Those who are far off have been gathered in. For everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This is a promise for all those who will turn from their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the working of the Spirit, he will take up residence in us and he will empower us such that we can be witnesses of his grace and his goodness, saved from the penalty and power of sin, counted as righteous before God, having peace with God so that we can worship him and enjoy him forever. We're to tell of his greatness. We're to be witnesses of his, and we need to rely upon the Spirit of God if we're going to do this. This is our privilege, and this is our responsibility. Philippians 2, speaking to believers as children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. 1 Peter 2, speaking to believers, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that, or so that, with this purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we do that not with some immaterial energy force, not with some power piped to us, but we're able to do that because we have the Spirit of the living God dwelling within us. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so we rely upon him. It's why we pray. You know, when we pray, we come before the Lord and we say, Lord, I need you. You know, I want to share the gospel with that person at work who's so obstinate and so unkind. Please, we pray like the Apostle Paul, please give me boldness and clarity, even love. And please, will you open their eyes? We pray every time we try to do anything apart from depending upon the Lord. Without praying, we're effectively saying, Lord, okay, I don't need your help for this. I've got it covered. We can't do that. We're 100% dependent upon the Lord. Let's pray. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Father in heaven, thank you for our great Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified and buried and risen and is coming again. Thank you that he has poured out the Holy Spirit such that we who know and love the Lord Jesus have been indwelt by him. Thank you that we have the privilege and we have the mighty Spirit of God to help us in proclaiming your truths to a world who are lost, who are dead in their sin, who are in darkness. Please grant that we would see what a great and glorious privilege it is to be in Christ and to be able to preach his gospel. Please grant that we would be prayerful people, depending not upon our own effort or ingenuity, not in strategies or schemes, but trusting in the power of your Spirit, both in us and also to awaken the lost around us, to give new life, to bring to new birth those who are dead around us. So use us, please, Father. Might we indeed be like that cross on the hill, just over our heads, a shining bright testimony. Not that people would notice us, but such that they might know that we have a great God who is worthy of praise. Amen.